In this study in Job, we've been looking at how this dear man, whom God himself declared to be an upright and devout and godly man, has been subjected to a strenuous test of his faith at the hands of Satan, and how he has been brought by clever satanic attack to the place of almost fulfilling what Satan wanted to do. Satan had challenged God that if he gave him permission to assault Job in whatever way he chose, that he could bring him to the place where he would curse God to his face. And he's almost there. He has come to the place where he's begun to accuse God of unfairness and to justify himself in the place against God's actions. And though he's in bitter pain and hurt, nevertheless he has begun to waver in his defense of God's justice and to accuse him. And that's just the next step to turning and cursing God. But he's arrested in this by the appearance of a young man who in love and yet in faithfulness points out to him what the problem is, that he is justifying his own self-righteousness rather than waiting on God to see what he is, what is the reason for his strange attack. And it's at this point, after the young man, Elihu, has finished his address to Job, that God himself begins to speak. So we come now to clearly the climax of this great book, when the voice of Jehovah himself is heard speaking out of the whirlwind. I'm sure you know how many places in the scripture God symbolizes his presence by a wind. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit of God, he said, is like the wind. It's sovereign. It blows where it will. And except a man be born of wind and water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, using two symbols, the wind for the Spirit of God, the water for the Word of God. We're born again by the Word and by the Spirit of God. And on the day of Pentecost, God turned on a mighty wind, a rushing mighty wind, like a great siren, that brought the whole city down to the temple courts to see the strange phenomenon that was taking place there. In the speaking in other tongues and the dancing flames of fire upon the heads of the disciples. So this is a frequent symbol in Scripture for God. And out of this whirling wind, the voice of God comes. And he says to Job, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Some of the commentators have thought that perhaps those words were addressed to Elihu. God is saying to the young man, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? But in chapter 42, at the end of the book, Job applies these very words to himself. And therefore it's clear that it's not Elihu, but Job that's in view. And God challenges Job and says what he's been doing is darkening the light that could have come to him by ignorant words that he utters. I wonder how many times we've done that same thing. God is trying to speak to us. And as C.S. Lewis says, we saw last time, he shouts at us in our pain. But we've darkened the light by ignorant words of complaint and rebuke and rebellion against his will. And so God, Jehovah, challenges Job. He says, gird up your loins like a man. And let me ask you some questions. You have claimed that you want a trial before me. Well, let me examine your competence to see if you can answer some simple questions first. And he indicates that the questions will be those that a man can answer. And in the account that follows, God's great discourse to Job, which runs through chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. You have the voice of Jehovah subjecting Job to a series of very penetrating questions in three different areas. First, in examining his creative wisdom in the world around, in earth itself, and then in the heavens, and his examination of the creation of God in the heavens. And then second, he turns to the theme of his providential care of the animal creation and what he does in that area. And finally, he turns to his restraint of the forces of evil at work in the world. Now, we're only going to take the first two of these this morning, and covering chapters 38 and 39. But Jehovah introduces this with a series of questions about the foundations of the earth. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." There is no more magnificent poetry in all the world than in this section of the book of Job. You will recognize that as we go through it. It's put in marvelous language. And here God is calling Job's attention to some of the bases upon which the earth itself rests. He calls it the foundations of the earth and challenges him to explain them. And you notice how simply he puts the questions. These are just kindergarten questions. They come in terms of where and who and what and when did these things happen. First, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where was man? He wasn't even in existence yet. And that's why in all the running centuries since this question was asked of Job, man has never been able to settle the question of origin. Where did the universe come from? We're still asking it. How did it originate? Who brought it into being? What process was followed? And the whole world is debating that question in many ways yet today. Man has never been able to answer the question of origins because he was not there to observe it. And that still cannot be answered. And then in verse 5, the Almighty infers that someone helped him in this. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? And there's at least a hint there that someone assisted him in this work. You recall how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by Him all things were made, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And there we learn that the Trinity was at work in creation. And here you have at least a hint of in this question to Job that God the Father was not alone in this work, but the other members of the Trinity were involved with it as well. Then verse 6 is the question of what was the procedure? How did God hang the earth upon nothing, as Job has put it himself earlier in this account? Who hangs the earth upon nothing? Now, back in the days when the scriptures were written down, the scientific world of that day believed that the earth was flat. And there were strange accounts of legendary viewpoints of how the earth came into being, based upon ground floating on elephants' backs and resting on turtles swimming in the sea and this kind of thing. But in the book of Job, you have the clear statement that God has hung the earth upon nothing. Now, God asked Job, how was that? How did that happen? The only answer science can give today is gravity, but nobody knows what gravity is. It's just a word we use, but it doesn't tell us what it is. And here again is a question that we cannot still answer today. How is the earth suspended between the various heavenly bodies in such a way that it moves in such orderly procession through the illimitable reaches of space? How can it be? Well, we still don't know. And finally, God says, were you there when it happened? And he links it with a tremendous event when the whole creation seems to break into harmony and melody, when the morning stars sing together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What a great chorus that must have been, unhindered by a forest of microphones. The sons of God shouted for joy. Then in the next section, God turns to the most prominent feature on the earth, the sea. If you look at the earth, the pictures of the earth as it's seen from space, you'll see that 3/4 of the globe is covered with water. And God employs a beautiful symbolism here, as though the oceans suddenly were born, like a baby is born, springing forth from the womb. Verse 8, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. We know that that water is made up of two invisible gases, hydrogen and oxygen. And that when these two unseen gases are suddenly combined, a visible substance, water, springs into being. What must have been the dramatic moment when God caused the invisible gases of hydrogen and oxygen to joined together in such quantities that an ocean suddenly spread across this planet and filled 3/4 of the surface of the globe. Must have been a great and wonderful moment. And God is asking Job about that, who knew nothing at all about that. And yet the emphasis of this seems to be on how the ocean is controlled. God says, I put bounds to it and limits to it. And said to it, thus far you can come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. It's always seemed to me so symbolic of the ways of God that the substance he uses to keep the ocean in its bed is the most shifting, unreliable substance we know, almost sand. Just beaches of sand that hold the ocean in place, and say to it, thus far shall you come and no farther, and hither shall your proud waves be stayed. Then in the next verses, Jehovah examines Job on some of the secret processes of earth. First, the matters of day and night. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and it's dyed like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Several things described there. How the sun rises in a different place every morning, changing according to the seasons, moving from north to south. And God's question is, have you caused the dawn to know its place? Are you able to tell the sun just where to get up so that it marks the exact season of the year? And then he says, are you able to control the effect of light upon society? It takes hold, he said, of the skirts of the earth. Ever seen the sun come up? And notice how the fingers of light seem to lay hold of the darkness and take hold of it and dissipate it. And thus, this imagery speaks of how the wicked then are shaken out of it. They hide from the light, and go back into their dens and their holes. And then as the day goes on, the sun rising and coursing across the heavens changes the colors of things. Like clay under the seal, it's dyed like a garment. We all know how scenery is changed by the different positions of the sun through the day. And in the evening hours, the redness spreads across it. And what a different cast it puts upon it. And he's asking Job, can you do this? Are you able to change it all like that? And finally, can you govern how the light affects the night and controls the length of time that darkness prevails when the wicked operate and stops them in their deed when the daylight comes again? Their uplifted arm is broken. Then he speaks of the deep things of the earth. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? It's remarkable, isn't it? And in all the course of history, we're only now beginning to plumb some of the deep places of the sea. Only now beginning to map the bottom of the sea. It's very, very primitive. We don't know much about it. The secrets of the deep are still hidden to us. But we're just beginning to get into it a bit. And then, how about beyond life, Job, he says. Can you understand that? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? This is still mystery to us. Science is unable to help us here. Verse 18 represents perhaps one question out of all this list that we can answer today. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. That is, do you know what's on the surface of the globe? And today at last, perhaps we can say, yes, we pretty well know what's there. We've mapped most of the earth, not all of it, but it's almost all been explored. And thousands of years after Job now, we've come to an answer on that. We know that you can take a jet plane in London and have lunch in New York and dinner in San Francisco, and of course baggage in Buenos Aires. But we have covered the expanse of the earth at last. Even though there are still some areas that we don't know much about. But how long it's taken even to solve one of these simple problems that Job was asked about. Then he goes into other mysteries, the common things of life. Where is the way, he says, to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory? And that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, he says, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. God heaps the irony on Job. And what he's asking basically is, do you understand how light is produced? And once again, the scientific world is baffled by that even yet today. Various theories exist, two conflicting theories that try to explain how light emerges, how it suddenly comes into being, but no one knows. We can't yet take it to its territory and discern its paths to its home. And we're unable to solve even that simple process. Then God goes on. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? That verse has been to me one of the most intriguing verses in all the scriptures. For years I've wondered what that's talking about. It suggests that there's some hidden process in the formation of snow or hail, the process of vaporizing and freezing, whatever it may be, that will release tremendous power, which God says man will probably discover in the time when the whole of the earth is engaged in battle and war. Something is hidden there. I've asked scientists about that, and they say, well, They shake their heads. They say, we don't know what that means, but there's something, there must be something there. God says, I've reserved it for the time of trouble. And that's almost always in Scripture a reference to the last days, the terrible time of Jacob's trouble when the great tribulation bursts out upon the earth. And God says, I have hidden something in the snow and the hail. Job, do you understand that? Can you imagine what Job must be looking about like by now? All these questions coming and he hasn't got one of them right yet. Then God goes on. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground put forth grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? Here, Jehovah is examining the forces in the common phenomena of a storm and says, can you understand this, Job? You know this? And many of the scholars have been puzzled by the way it begins, this section. The question is, what is the way to the place where the light is distributed? And many for years have wondered why he begins with light being distributed. But at last we've begun to get a little clue as to what this may mean. For now the scientific world knows that all energy on earth comes to us from the sun. And that it's the rays of the sun broken into various forms of ray activity. X-rays, actinic rays, various other forms that activate processes in the natural world around us, from which all functioning in the natural world comes from. Energy comes from the sun, is distributed, and produces various phenomena, including the evaporation of water, the formation of clouds, the production of thunder and the release of great bolts of lightning and so on. All this is coming ultimately from the rays of the sun as they strike the earth. It's amazing how much is revealed here that we painfully have worked out some answers to after thousands of years of scientific endeavor, but it all seems to fit into what God is saying and asking Job here. And then he speaks of the way he takes care of the desert. Who cares for the desert? If you have done as I did yesterday, fly the entire distance of this country from coast to coast, you'll notice, as I have frequently, that though we think of this as a populated country, there are thousands and hundreds of thousands of acres of desert. And who cares for that, God says? Who brings the rain to that to cause the desert blossoms to come that no man ever sees except God himself? And the only answer, of course, is God does. Man doesn't think of those things. He has a hard enough time handling his own problems, let alone taking care of the deserts of the earth. And then in verses 29 to 30, you have Jehovah's questions about the frost. From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the hoarfrost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. In verse 28, I should have commented briefly on the question, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? Science now knows that the rain does have a father. That before rain can form into drops, there must be dust in the air. And that it's around the little dust drops, the little bits of dust that the raindrops form. And that's why we spray the clouds with certain substances to try to increase the rainfall, because we know the rain has a father. And this is the question that God asks of Job. And who understands the processes by which ice is formed? We see it happen, But nobody's ever been able to ask the question why water, when it freezes, does something that hardly any other substance on earth does. Instead of contracting like all normal substances do, water expands when it freezes. And that simple fact makes life possible on earth. It'd be impossible to have humanity here if water acted like everything else. But it doesn't. And therefore ice comes and hoarfrost, and yet life is able to go on the face of the earth. Now, God is asking some very penetrating questions, but for him, they're simple ABCs of life, and Job is unable to answer them. Then in verse 31, the Almighty turns to consider the heavens, explore the heavens. First, the stellar heavens with the stars. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? From the very beginning of time, men have known that in some strange way the stars affect the earth. No one has ever been able to quite analyze it. Many wild guesses have been made. Many strange sciences, so-called, have emerged from it, such as astrology, which insists that even every human life is governed by what the stars do. And many people today read their horoscopes every day to see what the stars have said they can do that day. But that's not what God is asking about here. He's saying, what about the influence that the stars seem to have upon the seasons? The Pleiades, that little circle of stars high in the heavens, appear in the springtime. And they usher forth the spring. What he's asking here is, can you bring the spring out in its season? Orion is the great mighty hunter who strides across the winter skies. You can see him this month as he strides across the southern part of the stellar hemisphere. And what he's asking, Job, is, can you produce winter in its season? Can you lead forth the Maseroth? That's a little bit doubtful as to what that word means, but many of the scholars take it as referring to the zodiac, the constellations that make up the zodiac. And he's asking, can you control the zodiac and its influence upon the affairs of men? The bear is what we call the Great Dipper, and it points unerringly to the north. If you stay up all night in the open and observe the stars, you'll see they wheel around in an endless circle around the north. And the great bear points to the north. And in Scripture, the north is always seen as the seat of God, the place where God is, so that the whole universe seems to revolve around the throne of God. And Job is being questioned here as to how much he understands about this. Now, even astronomy today does not understand this. There are mysterious objects in space we know nothing about. These great black holes are to us a puzzling, mysterious phenomenon that we have not begun to understand. And so we cannot go much further than Job in the answering of these questions. Verses 34 through 38 cover the atmospheric heavens. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and that a flood of waters may cover you? How much would you give today to be able to do that? Just say to the clouds, come on, rain. Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the clouds or given understanding to the mists? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or here's a tough one. Who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods cleave fast together? When you've got a drought and you desperately need rain, who can say to the heaven, rain, and it will come? God is teaching us some mighty lessons right now in this area, and he's showing us the impotence of man and of science to solve some of the most necessary problems of life. Now in verse 39, and those last three verses, which really belong with chapter 39, God turns to his providential care of the animal world. He begins with supplying food for them. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? What do you think we would do if God suddenly gave to mankind the responsibility to feed the animal world as well as ourselves? When you consider the mess we're making of welfare today, can you imagine how much worse it would be if all the animals had to stand in line for food stamps? Can you see them shivering and dying and starving to death, waiting for the red tape of government to grind its eternal way before they got anything to eat? And God's saying to Job, do you handle that sort of thing? No, he doesn't. And yet the animals exist and have for centuries. They prosper and increase, and multiply when man is out of the picture. It's we who wipe out the species. It's God who preserves them. So he goes on. What about obstetrical care for the animals? Do you know when the mountain goats bring forth? Do you observe the calving of the hinds? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they bring forth? When they crouch and bring forth their offspring and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go forth and do not return to them. Do you handle that? Have you got a big blue cross plan for the animal world to take care of them when they come to birth? No, Job has to hang his head again. He doesn't know anything about it, neither do we. And so he goes on, examines the freedom of the wild ass. He examines the varied natures of the animal world, the wide-ranging freedom of the wild ass, who scorns the tumult of the city and hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture and he searches after every green thing. Who made animals to have these distinctive natures and to be driven by such powerful instincts that they will invariably do what they were made to do and yet not be like other animals in this regard? Who gave them those? That's the question Job faces. God speaks of the wild ox. Is he willing to serve you? The independent ox with his mighty strength, who's hard to tame. Will he spend the night at your crib? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return and bring your grain to your threshing floor? The untamable nature of certain animals is something that God alone has given them. Job is faced with these questions. Then he speaks of the stupidity of the ostrich, and God takes the blame for it. This is one of the most humorous passages in the scripture. He describes the ostrich. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are they the pinions and plumage of love? No, for she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. And when she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. An ostrich can outrun a horse. And yet it's so stupid that it walks off and leaves its eggs right out in the open and won't take care of its young. And God says, I like it that way. I made him that way. It shows God has a sense of humor. The ostrich and the camel and some of these other strange animals. When I was in Australia, I saw the duck-billed platypus, which looks like it was put together from all the leftover spare parts of creation. Why does God make animals like that? Well, I think it's largely to show us certain characteristics of our humanity. That's what he's describing in this animal world here. Then in verse 19 to 25, you have one of the most beautiful poetic descriptions of the courage of the horse. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with strength? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. From time immemorial, man has used the horse in battle because the horse has a unique character. He loves conflict and competition. When I was a boy in high school, I had my own horse. He was a kind of a maverick. And a short animal. In fact, his name was Shorty. But he had an unconquerable spirit. He would never let another horse get ahead of him. And I had all I could do to keep him under control when some other horse tried to get ahead of him. Now, that little horse would bust himself to get out in front because he had a competitive spirit. He loved a race and wanted to be right in it. And this is the nature of a horse. Now, who made him that way? That's Job's question. That's God's question of Job. Then he speaks of the hawk and the eagle and of their strange ways, the keenness of their sight, the fierceness of their character. And finally, concludes it with this question. The Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Are you able, Job? How have you done in this examination? Asked all these questions. How many have you got right? If you can't handle these little things, these simple ABC things, Job, how are you going to press me on these great questions of what lies behind the strange experiences of life? And Job answered the Lord, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Job is silenced by this display of God's creative wisdom. What he says is basically, I see that I'm not in the same league as you are. I am of small account. Remember earlier he had said, if I could just come before the Lord, like a prince would I come before him. And I would present my case and prove myself right. But now he says, I'm not in the same league at all. I'm just peanuts, small peanuts. I couldn't handle this. But notice, he hasn't gone deep enough yet. Job is silenced, but he's not convinced. He hasn't yet seen what the basic problem is. He hasn't learned what God had in mind when he invited Satan to try him in the first place. And so Jehovah picks it up again, and in the next account, he produces, by the use of symbols, a revelation of truth about what he's doing in the life of Job that leaves Job absolutely without an answer. Leaves him humbled before him, spread out on his face before God, waiting for God to deliver him and restore him, which God immediately does. But so far, he's just been silenced. And I think this often happens to us. Sometimes our troubles bring us to a place where we shut up. We stop complaining. But that's not what God wants. What he wants is for us to trust him, put the matter back into his hand, and believe that he's working things out right. And God will show us next, in our study next week together, why he has to do it this way. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Like Job, Father, we bow in silence before you. Who are we to accuse the Almighty? Who are we to charge you with injustice? Who are we to complain, Lord, about our lot in life and to say that it's wrong and we've been treated unfairly? Lord, we too have been silenced. But we pray that you will take us deeper, even as you do Job, and in graciousness show to us mighty things that you're working out through the very circumstances of our lives that we never dreamed about. Help us to understand what's going on. We pray that we may bow before your majesty and humbly and graciously and with sincerity ascribe to you the glory that is due your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.